Well, I have to tell you that it is extraordinary. It's shocking. But you would have thought as you come to this gateway to the Psalms, this divinely inspired hymn book of God, you'd have thought, would you not, that it would begin with God? I mean, surely the hymn book would start off with God. Surely it would start with praise of him. So surely it should begin, holy, holy, holy. Or rejoice the Lord is king. Or oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But no, the psalm starts, can you see as we look down, with blessed is the man. Now, of course, that's generic. Could be blessed is the woman. It starts with a person, with a man, with a woman. Which shows, I think, that the Creator God has got my number. Certainly, he can read me. Because it may be that he gives me each breath. But nevertheless, I find I'm supremely focused on myself. Actually, the focus is so often ourselves. And I think God sees that. And the word blessed is an absolutely supreme focus for me and for many of us. Talk about grabbing my attention right at the start. I feel like he's grabbed me by the neck here because it means happy. And the Hebrew word for blessing here is not the one most often used in the Bible that means favored by God. So this is not verse 1, approved of, favored by God is the man. No, that's far too objective and non-experiential. That's not what the author, King David's aim is here. Instead, he uses a different word which is subjective and experiential. Blessed here is best translated as truly happy, or actually closest to it is to be envied. To be envied. Truly happy. That's how it starts. So it starts off this psalm with an introduction and a description of the truly happy man or woman, the one to be envied. Now, I don't know about whether that grabs you at the start of 2012, but can I tell you, it certainly grabs me. This is what Sigmund Freud said. What do men demand of life and wish to achieve in it? The answer can hardly be in doubt. They strive after happiness. They want to become happy and to remain so. So if I took a vox pop out onto Regent Street and said, you know, what do you want in life? What would be the percentage of people who'd say, well, I'd like to be happy? So the question emerges, does it not? You know, what is happiness and how do I get it? Doesn't that chime with your heart? And indeed, actually, when we say to someone, Happy New Year, what do we mean? Happy New Year. It trips off the tongue. What do we really mean by that? I mean, the advertisers would tell us that actually this happiness will come with increased prosperity, higher living standards. So if only I can improve my material circumstances, then I'll be happy. That's what we see as we look at the happy, smiley people on the telly. I mean, and perhaps is this why? Look, I don't want to overreach myself here, but the banks have gone into trouble because actually people have overreached. The politicians falsely claim expenses. The police accept money from journalists. Looters steal flat-screen TVs. Is it because actually at all these different levels in the culture, people are thinking, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, and then I'll be happy? So let me ask you, as we look ahead to the new year, what do you think will make you truly happy? I mean, imagine that I've got a magic wand here. I usually use this for church discipline, but imagine it's a magic wand. Imagine that. And I could grant you one wish with the sole purpose. I could, here's this wand, off it goes, and the sole purpose is to give you enduring happiness. What would your wish be? What would it be? As I'm a little Aladdin up at the front, what would it be? Well, there are lots of opinions, aren't there, on happiness. There are loads around. Here are a couple. Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, and close-knit family that live in a different city. George Burns. Some of you, I can see after Christmas, can relate to that. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that we're loved. Victor Hugo. We can resonate with that. So what will make you truly and lastingly, enduringly happy? Well, Psalms 1 and 2 are going to describe this over the next 2 weeks. Please do not miss next week as we look at the Anointed One. But can we just see how they start and end? And often these psalms have been coupled together. 1 verse 1, blessed is the man, the truly happy man. Here he is. Blessed is the man who, and we'll see. And then look how Psalm 2 verse 12 ends. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now that, those are the people to be envied. Years ago, at Christmas, my parents were in South Africa. My twin sister worked with HIV/AIDS people in the townships out there, so they were out there visiting her. And I was here on duty at All Souls. My brother lived in the States. And on Christmas Eve, an elderly, much-loved member of the church family, Ann Neller, was suddenly rushed into St. Thomas's Hospital. And I was asked to go and see her on Boxing Day. So I went to the ward on Boxing Day. And as I turned up at the ward on that sort of afternoon, I asked her name, and the nurse said to me, you mean Gabby? I said, what do you mean, Gabby? She replied, she is such a delightful, radiant woman that she reminds us all of the angel Gabriel, so we call her Gabby. I must say my heart swelled with pride about that. Quite often with the church family, I'm wanting to get my stick out, but that was a good moment as I walked down. And as I walked onto the ward to see her, there was a gleam. There was a glow. There was a brightness around her. Blessed, truly happy. Verse 3, she is like a tree planted by streams of water. Do you know, it was palpable, but it wasn't just me that saw it. The nursing staff saw it. They saw it. 6 months later, Anne was dying in that same hospital. She'd come out, but she was back in there. And I went to visit her. Again, in a different ward in St. Thomas's, but overlooking the Houses of Parliament, I can sort of remember the view. And as I got in, there were numerous tubes coming out of her body all over the place. She had an oxygen mask on her. And the doctor said to me, her main organs are just failing. She has not got long. The organs are just collapsing. She was asleep or unconscious. I'm not quite sure which. But as I sat next to her, I just gently shook her arm. And I said, Anne, it's Rico. It's Rico. And she opened her eyes. And she looked at me and she exclaimed, oh, Rico, God is so good. God is so good. And then just straight out came Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That was one of the last things I heard her say. Ephesians 1 verse 3, straight out, within 48 hours of her dying. Psalm 1 verse 2, her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law she meditates day and night. She is like a tree planted by streams of water. Do you know, Anne was truly happy. She was truly happy. Ah, Rico, God is so good. Gabby, radiant. That joy, furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, was not dependent on her external circumstances. You see, as I sort of get out my magic wand and I wave it, so many of us think of our circumstances. But her environment, her surroundings, her experience could not have been much worse. Rushed to hospital on Christmas Eve, getting a visit from Shrek on Boxing Day, dying in the summer, yet so, I can't tell you, so radiant. Radiant. Honestly, I came out of the hospital, St. Thomas's. It was a summer's day, but it was raining. And I'm glad it was raining because I was weeping. So people couldn't have seen the tears, but it was staggering seeing it. And it reminded me very much of the verse when Jesus promises the woman at the well who he meets in the midday scorching sun. Actually, we'll preach on this during the More Than Gold week. But this is what Jesus says to that woman. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. H2O, just the water that you're looking at. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water I give him will... What a promise! And so I guess the question is, well, how? How do I get that? How? Well, here's the gateway. And in this gateway, can we see there'll be a warning and a promise as we look at the Psalter, Psalm 1's description of happiness. There's a warning and a promise. And as we look at the warning now, the warning, you know, as we look at it, just don't go in that direction. It is not the way of joy. It is not the way of happiness. And if we're to look at the warning as we look down, let's just have a look at the warning is, if you go the way, follow the way of the world here, if you do, then actually you will. Let's have a look at the last word of the psalm. Do you see the last word? Brothers, sister, ladies, gentlemen, you will perish. So it's very interesting, the two bookends of the psalm, blessed, perish. That's it. And this psalm tells mankind most uncomfortably that there are only two ways to live. It's so uncomfortable, only two. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, that's one way, but the way of the wicked will perish, that's another. Blessed, perish, 1, verse 6. Verse 1, you can, verse 1, walk in the counsel of the wicked, or, verse 2, delight in the law of the Lord, only two ways. Verse 3, you can be a tree planted by streams of water, well-rooted, evergreen, fruitful. Verse 4, you can be like chaff that the wind blows away, dry, rootless, utterly unstable, blowing away. But again, I say to you, only two ways. Verse 6, what a warning. You're either part of the way of the righteous or you're in the way of the wicked. You'll perish. Having utterly failed to, verse 5, stand at the judgment. Again, two ways. And can I warn you here that the Bible reflects what this psalm states. There are only two ways in life to go. It's so uncomfortable. Verse 6, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It's such a warning. And Jesus taught there are two roads, only two. So every door that Rees knocks on, as he does that wonderful work with London City Mission, the person behind it is on one of two roads. He, she is either on the broad road to destruction or the narrow way to life, says Jesus. And let's pray for Rees as he does that work. He'll remember he's on the edge of eternity, as we all are. Or think how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. He ends it with, well, are you building on rock or are you building on sand? One or the other. The rain comes down, the storm beats, the stream rises, and the house crashes. The house on the rock stands, the other one crashes down. Do you know, it's very interesting. Jesus, the great teacher, he tells these eternal truths, and he tells them so wonderfully with such picture language that children love the stories. But I really don't think that picture of the house crashing down is one for kids. It's desperate. So it reminds you of the picture of the Twin Towers falling, crashing. Lives collapsing, the sound, it's desperate. But again, it's saying there are two ways, the righteous, the wicked. Now, can I ask, as we stop now, is that how you see the world? If it's not, you're not conforming your mind to the Bible, to the book about Jesus. This is how Jesus tells us we are to see the world. So the delightful relative with whom I spent Christmas, who never goes to church, never considers God, utterly delightful. Is he really wicked? Surely there's a third option. Oh, come on. There must be a third option. Or my very kind neighbor who won't even come to a carol service just pushes that off. Wicked, really? Surely not. They're so charming. I mean, they care about the street much more than I do. Are they wicked? Well, okay, let's reverse it. Are they righteous? Are they righteous? Well, verse 2, do they reflect any of verse 2? Do they delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night? Bible's never opened. If there is a Bible there, it gathers dust in the cupboard. Do they ponder the Bible, study it, wrestle with it, love it? Well, the righteous person actually here says, well, I couldn't live without the scripture. I couldn't. Or verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. So the Lord is watching over them and caring for them and protecting them. That's the righteous person. So the righteous person believes in God and is watched over by God. And their prayers as they go through this difficult world, their arrow prayers breathe out to God. That's the righteous person. Now to get clarity here, I must see how the Bible uses the terms righteous and wicked. That's important, isn't it? I must see that they are not primarily ethical terms, though they include that. No, these words, righteous and wicked, can I say, here's the issue. They are relational. They're relational. So the verses we look down, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's primarily relational. So what is the number one commandment that God has laid down for all mankind? It's not primarily ethical, it's relational. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the heart of it. So God is looking for people who are godly in the sense that they seek after him, not just that they're charming neighbors, colleagues, friends, loved ones. So the righteous person in the scripture is the person who seeks before allows to know the one who made him and indeed seeks to then be forgiven by God, who cries out to God, Lord God, I am so sorry. I am sorry for the way I've lived. I need your forgiveness. Thank you so much that the Lord Jesus died, that I can be forgiven. There is no other way that I could be allowed in your presence. I am in such need of his cleansing and forgiveness. And please give me his righteousness so that I relate to you through his performance, not my own. Oh, what a relationship I have with you through Jesus, Lord. And who are the wicked? Well, the wicked at root are those who live in God's world without a thought of God, receiving all God's blessing, but thinking that God does not exist at all, and actually, deep down, deeply antagonistic, though thoroughly decent. But deeply antagonistic. I mean, perhaps you're from a wider family where you get these comments, as I do. You take the Bible literally, do you? Take the Bible literally. Missionaries, why do you want to send missionaries? Can't these people get on perfectly well with their own religion? I mean, you're really so convinced you're right, are you? Really? No, we don't go to church, but we do believe in the Christian ethic. Oh, yes. We believe in the Christian ethic. Well, prayer for a crisis, I suppose. You really believe in no sex before marriage? You're just repressed and judgmental. You don't live in the real world. Really, you believe that? And the Bible tells me that those who have no time for God and no time for his son are the wicked and they will perish. And there are many in my family like that, so that doesn't trip off the tongue. So who is the righteous man? He is the person who cares for God because he knows that God cares for him. It all begins with God. It all begins with Jesus. And what is the first thing this righteous man does? Well, what does he do if he wants to be blessed, to be happy? What does he do if he wants to, verse 5, be in the assembly of the righteous in which we only stand by grace? Now, can you see what he's done in verse 1? He has said no to the way of the world. That's the first step to becoming a real Christian. The righteous person has said no. It's turning away from the world. And the old word for this, but utterly crucial, is repentance. So he has turned around. He's been going in that direction, in the way of the world. And he turns around, despite the peer group jeering, he turns around and says, no, I'm now going in this direction. And there are things that I am saying no to. In a culture that calls for me to be so tolerant, I say no. So can you see what this man has done? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That means he does not go by what his peer group think. And that is so tough. Pray for the kids at this church who went on summer camp. And now they're back at school, back in the peer group. They went off to summer camp. It was thrilling. Wonderful to be in a place where with a Christian faith and the Lord Jesus was affirmed. Now they're back in the peer group. Bang. So he's different in the advice he takes, in the company he keeps, in the example he follows. Verse 1, he does not stand in the way of sinners. So he doesn't pick up their ways of life. He doesn't look for approval or seek praise. Oh my goodness me, he needs to know the Lord Jesus holds him tight, doesn't he? To actually say, no, whether you accept or reject me does not make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is that Romans 5:8, Christ demonstrates his love for me in this. He died for me. God demonstrates his love for me in this. Christ died for me. Or, verse 1, sit in the seat of mockers. Now, this is interesting. Can you see that to sit and scoff, to mock God, is considered the position of most entrenched hostility to God? So there's a downward spiral here, walking, standing, sitting, and it's the mockers who sit. So, you know, you're wandering along, you're walking, and then you stop and you stand to talk, and then you sit. And the dangerous place is to be sitting, taking on board what? The mocking. Can you see the spiral down? Why? Why is it that the mockers are in such a desperate place? Because they are the last people to repent. The people who laugh find it hardest to say, look, I'm so sorry. The adulterer and the murderer will find that much easier than the mocker. It's why as we must pray as we see the comedians on television, as in the peer group, there's the person who just loves to lash out and laugh. We must pray. They're in a desperate place. But of course, mocking does not mean that God cannot do a miracle and call someone from the depths of verse 1, sitting among the mockers, to verse 2, the delight in God's word. It's an amazing picture of conversion, this, by the way, of becoming a Christian. The depths of verse 1, mocking, to the wonder of verse 2, delighting. Many of you will have read articles and books by these two brothers, Christopher Hitchens and his brother Peter Hitchens. Here's a book by his brother Peter. Christopher on the left there with the beard died before Christmas and was a very famous, renowned atheist in this country. Virulently anti-Christian from his youth. And his brother Peter was with him for many years in that. His brother Peter burned a Bible that he was given at confirmation. He took it out and he burned it when he was at school, mocked it. And went on in that way until he was wonderfully converted. He documents his journey to faith in this book, The Rage Against God. I've got it here, and actually the subline is How Atheism Led Me to Faith. And on the back, we read this: two brothers, two beliefs, two revolted, one returned. And let me read you his description of the key moment in his journey from verse 1, mocking God, to delight in God. The key moment when God, in his mercy, opened his eyes like Saul on the Damascus Road. Extraordinary, page 104 in this book. Let me commend this book to you. It's been a great encouragement to me. This is what he writes. What I recall very sharply indeed is a visit to the Hotel Dieu in Bern, a town my girlfriend and I had gone to mainly in search of fine food and wines in Burgundy. But we were educated travellers and strayed, guidebook in hand, into the ancient hospital. And there, worth the journey according to the green Michelin guide, was Roger van der Weyden's 15th century polypitch, The Last Judgment. Here it is. That's what he looked at. I scoffed. This is what he writes in the book as he looked at this. He writes, I scoffed. Another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures, fleeing toward the pit of hell. Out of my usual faintly morbid interest in all the alleged terrors of damnation. So he peers at it. But this time, I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, the set of their faces, were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew, one of them. And I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trumpet. I had a sudden, strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. A large catalogue of misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned. Converted! Converted from a mocker! As he looked at that painting, with a brother, one of the most famous atheists in the country. Pray for him. Pray for him as he's buried his brother recently. Very hard for him. Very striking, you see. God can call mockers back to himself. He had to use an ancient picture, because I wonder if anyone would have actually had the guts to speak to Peter Hitchens. But God did it. So that's the warning. There is a fundamental division in our world, and it's not between the haves and the have-nots. And of course, it causes me to ask, are you among the righteous? Are you among the righteous? Because you've asked the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, because you know that that day of judgment is rightly coming. Are you among the righteous? Do you know, if you doubt that, then please come and join us, and particularly the course, the 25th of January, Christianity Explored, come and talk. Come and let's get this clear. But if you are among the righteous because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and asked for Christ's righteousness to cover you, if you are, then there is a wonderful promise here. The promise, the truly happy man or woman delights in the law of the Lord. That's the promise. Now, at this point, let me just stop as I say that. That the truly happy man or woman delights in the law of the Lord. As we look at verse 2, do we see? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you know, as I was preparing, I honestly wonder if that is the most countercultural verse in the entire Bible. Honestly, can you think of a verse that is more widely disbelieved in the church than that one? I mean, I think we'd find rejection for this verse that would unite young and old, rich and poor, male and female. But what is God saying here? He's saying something that is so foundational, so transforming, it's monumental. I am being told here, can I just say this? I am being told, plain as day, that lasting happiness is to be found not in the ways of the world, but in the word of the Lord. Lasting happiness is to be found not in the ways of the world, but in the word of the Lord. Do you believe it? And this is an extraordinary truth for us to grapple with at the start of the year, because I think many of us would say as we come tonight that we have the conviction that God's word is true. And that's why you've come out on a rainy night. And thank you for coming. It's a great privilege to be able to teach the Bible. Thank you. And you come because you know it's true. We hold that conviction. But I wonder how many of us are united in the conviction that this is the true source of lasting happiness as well. It's true, but actually, as the Lord Jesus walks off his pages, this is the true source of lasting happiness. Where are you with that at the start of 2012? Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, happy to be envied. And as we think about that, we're beginning to draw to a close, but I have here a diagnostic question for you. What do you do when you feel sad? So when you feel low, where do you turn? My beloved mother died in October, so this has been relevant to me recently. Where do you turn when you feel low? I was looking at these words with my father on Thursday. Where do you turn when you feel low? I mean, do you turn on some music? Do you phone a friend? Do you lie down? Do you go for a run? Do you buy something? Do you start baking? Do you have another drink? Do you flirt to get attention? Do you look at pornography? By the way, some of those are much less helpful than others as I say them. But can I ask, what do you do when you feel sad? What do you do? Because God says here, the path to true happiness lies in delighting in his word, delighting in it. Blessed, happy is the man or woman. Catherine Granger was the wife of John and the mother of 11-year-old Jonathan. And after a monumental battle with cancer, she died in December. Jonathan, her son, hardly knew her when she was well. 10 years of battling cancer in this church family. And as I say that, thank you to so many here who loved and served the Grangers as they did. But her courage and Christian joy were remarkable. Talk about verse 3. Can we look down? She is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Talk about that. You know, in the last 2 years of her life, because her eyes were dimming, so she couldn't really read, her husband John read the whole Bible to her, cover to cover, 3 times. Out loud, the whole Bible, 3 times in the last 2 years. I read to her on the day she died. And as I read her the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, I could see her drinking it in. Almost physically drinking it in. It was her absolute delight. Petra Twiss, who spoke at her funeral, said that time and time again, in the very bad moments, she would just say, let's read the word. Let's read the word. Petra says, I can't imagine the number of times I read to her Psalm 145, her favorite, which of course is where the praise explodes in the Psalms, because if you get the start right, then the end ends in praise. And can you see the impact of delighting in God's word here? Let's just have a look at the impact as we go on. First of all, the first impact here is you will be fruitful. So verse 3, can we see verse 3? The one who delights in God's word is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. So John Piper says of this, these words, have a look at this. Isn't this striking? Oh, for more fruitful people. They're refreshing and nourishing to be around. You go away from them fed. You go away strengthened. You go away with your taste for spiritual things awakened. Their mouth is a fountain of life. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and enlightening. And being around them is like a meal. That is the effect of delighting in the word of God and meditating on it day and night. You will yield fruit in season. And you know, it's a wonderful thing, but there are people in All Souls and on the staff who have this impact on me, and it's just a delight. It's a delight to know them. Their lips are full of the Lord Jesus. There's godliness all over their life. There's a Christ-likeness. Being with them is so refreshing and energizing. Why? It's because their roots are deep, deep down in the water of God's word as his spirit brings it to light and to mind. And not only are we fruitful, but actually also, next, actually, not only that, you'll endure like Catherine. You'll endure like Annella. Verse 3, can we see? He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And again, John Piper writes on this. The point is that the hot winds are blowing and the rain is not falling and all the other trees that are not planted by streams are withering and dying. But in spite of all the heat and drought, your leaf remains green because delighting in the word of God and meditating on it day and night is like being planted by a stream. The happiness of this person is durable. Let me say that again. The happiness of this person is durable. It's deep. It does not depend on which way the wind is blowing or whether the rain is falling because it gets its life from a changeless source, the word of God. And again, I've got friends with deep roots in God's word. And really, really tough times come their way, but you know they're secure. Well, I'm going to conclude. But it causes me to conclude, of course, with a question. In 2012, where am I looking for happiness? In 2012, where am I looking? Because amidst all the busyness, the psalmist would be delighting, and I say again, delighting, verse 2, in God's word. He ponders it, he meditates on it, he seeks to obey it, his whole being approves of it, he studies it, he seeks to conform his life to it, he prays, his friends, colleagues, and loved ones would one day rejoice in it and marvel at the Lord Jesus as he sees Jesus in all its pages. And his roots go down, down, down into the water of God's Holy Spirit as his word is illumined to him. And all the time, the tree of his life goes stronger and stronger and stronger as he delights and he delights and he delights. Let's pray. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Oh, Father God, as we come to this new year, we ask that you would give us this profound conviction that lasting happiness lies not in the way of the world, but in the word of the Lord. Oh, Father God, please cause us to be so delighting in your word that our roots go down deep, deep, and that we are secure, whatever the year may hold. Amen.